fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
So glad to see everyone here. And Colin, it's so wonderful to have you in town to lead singing. And I appreciate Tim Lewis deferring and letting Colin lead singing today when he's with us. We have so many visitors. We want to hope that you have enjoyed the service to this point and will benefit from the lesson. I see two people who kind of grew up in this church. One is Bob Jones. I don't know whether he's come because he wants to come to church or to gloat because Baylor won the basketball game. But it's good to see Bob here and able to go through the celebration of winning and still be at church the next morning. And also, we have David Martin. David was born here. His father, Bruce, and I were ministers at the time. And David has two small children and his wife, Gracie, and they're with us, and we're glad to have them among all the others. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We will largely confine our remarks to the study of that chapter. In all the years I've been with this church, in the last year has been a year in which death has affected more members than any year that I remember. And so it's good to refresh our faith as Christians in what we believe about death and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those chapters that any listing of the great chapters of the Bible would certainly be included, because it is the chapter about the resurrection. The book of 1 Corinthians is very instructive for us. It starts with offering the truth of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the very first part of chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, he said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Earlier in the book, in the second chapter, he had affirmed the crucifixion and the meaning of the cross. Chapter 2, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior knowledge, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I had resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then in the 15th chapter, he speaks of not only the crucifixion, but also of the resurrection. I was somewhat taken aback at my own misunderstanding of this chapter for so many years as I studied for today. I had always thought that the Apostle Paul was primarily talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As I studied each verse carefully and some of the statements made in the chapter, I came to realize that the issue that Paul is addressing is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for that is not the issue that was being disputed. But what 1 Corinthians 15 affirms and what was being disputed is the future resurrection of the believer. Notice this distinction between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of our own resurrection in verses 12 to 13. "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It seems peculiar, but nonetheless true, that these people that he is talking about in the church who were teaching that there is no resurrection for us believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they accepted, as he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. And the point of that verse says, if you're preaching that Christ was raised from the dead, how can you say that we're not going to be raised? So the issue is how we view death and how we understand the future resurrection of the believer. It is clear that some in the Corinthian church were teaching that there would not be a future bodily resurrection of the believers. And the 15th chapter affirms that there will be. This may seem strange to us, that in the first century, some in the church were denying the future bodily resurrection. This appears to be true, especially in churches that were composed primarily of the Gentile or people who were influenced by the influence of Greek philosophy and attitudes. In his correspondence to Timothy, when the Apostle Paul was in prison for the last time, Timothy was serving the church in Ephesus, which he did for many years. The Ephesus church was composed primarily of Gentile believers who had come out of a tradition that had been exposed to Greek philosophy. And in his correspondence to Timothy, he says, he warns that heretical teaching in the church will spread, the Bible says, like gangrene. And then he names two heretical teachers in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. He said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. We don't know exactly the nature of what they were teaching, except what they were teaching essentially said there would be no future resurrection because the resurrection was past already. It may be that they had spiritualized the idea of resurrection and confined it to merely the experience that we all have when we are buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to walk in new life. Perhaps they limited it to that experience. But whatever, what they were teaching, the Apostle Paul said, I confronted them because it was a teaching that nullified the doctrine of the future bodily resurrection. Jesus confronted those who did not believe in the resurrection, even among Jews. You recall that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Sadducees was that they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels and a few other key doctrines which the Pharisee sect among the Jews accepted as true. In the Wednesday of Jesus' last week on earth, he was confronted with a series of questions by various groups who were opposed to some of the things that he was teaching. The Herodians and the Pharisees tried to entrap Jesus. And then the Sadducees came on Wednesday to trap him as well. The Bible says the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus to defend their disbelief in the resurrection and to challenge Jesus' teaching. Now, Jesus' teaching must have been about the general resurrection from the dead, not about his own resurrection. Because what the challenge given by the Sadducees dealt with what would happen to the every man or person. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. This is because, according to them, it was not taught in the first five books of the Old Testament, which are the only books that they accepted as being the Word of God. the writings of the prophets and of the of David and Solomon and the others, historical books of the Old Testament, they might recognize as good things to read, but they did not consider them as being inspired of God. And so they said, we've read from Genesis through Deuteronomy. We don't find that doctrine, and therefore we don't believe in it. And the second reason they did not believe in the resurrection is that it was too complicated from a human reasoning standpoint for it to be reasonable in itself. And so they posed to him their classic hypothesis about a man and a woman who were married and they had no children. And in the first five books of the Old Testament, of course, we have the teaching that if a man died without children, then one of his brothers had to take her as a wife so that the lineage of the brother could be maintained even though he had died. And so they said, teacher, that Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh, and finally, this woman died. Now, if there is a resurrection, and all these people are raised from the dead, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them had been married to her? And so as they reasoned out, the resurrection is unreasonable because it just defied how you're going to work out all the problems. And Jesus, of course, replied, and this reply was not to affirm his own resurrection, but rather to affirm the general resurrection of the believers. He said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor given in marriage, and they will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And this is lifted out of the first five books of the Old Testament. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so he said, you do not understand scripture. If so, you would realize that death is not the end, is not the terminus, and that one does not go into extinction at death, because he was still the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob long after they had physically died. Now, there are readings in the Old Testament, and you should be aware of them, that would seem to indicate that death is kind of the end and that any prospect after death is gloomy at best. Even in the book of Psalms, in the sixth psalm, verses 4-5, turn, O Lord, and deliver me and save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Ecclesiastes has several places in which there is a pessimism about life after death expressed by the writer as he seeks to know the truth. He says, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. In the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Let me say that those verses which you will find scattered in the Old Testament express the thoughts of a person about death who has no faith. And he is viewing death only as the human mind sees it and as the human person can observe through his physical senses. That's why without faith we come to a very pessimistic view of even this life and the life to come. Even Job, when he was going through this great suffering, and even though Job expressed at times the question, if a man dies, will he live again? In the 19th chapter of that book, expresses his faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. The clearest statement in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead is in Daniel 12. Daniel, the prophet, is writing about the end times. And he says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus, in his ministry, not only taught about his own resurrection in the last 6 months of his life, when he begins teaching about the crucifixion, but he affirmed the belief that there would be a resurrection of all people. Now, the Greek world believed in the immortality of the soul. That was not a new statement. When we say we believe in the immortality of the soul, that is something the Greek philosophers and world admitted to be true. Essentially, the philosopher said there's more to the human being than simply the body. There has to be. And so they were willing to accept the hypothesis of the immortality of the soul. But it is not the doctrine that the soul survives, but it was the doctrine that there would be a resurrection that the Greeks found unacceptable. I refresh your memory with what the Apostle Paul's address to the men of Athens created. When he rebuked their polytheism, when the Apostle mentioned that temples built by hands were not where God was. The climax of his whole sermon comes when the Apostle Paul mentions the idea of resurrection. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, he says, such as polytheism. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And then Luke, in telling the story, says when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, a majority sneered. They could not accept it. That is likely why churches like Corinth, who came out of a tradition of the Greek culture, had a hard time accepting the resurrection of all men and the resurrection of the dead. They thought that the body was the enemy, and the last thing that they would accept would be the idea that the spirit would ever be reunited with the body. Christian teaching goes beyond a belief in the immortality of the soul. It teaches what we call the bodily resurrection of all believers and unbelievers alike. I think what that doctrine is saying in trying to impose on us in the language of a bodily resurrection is that personality and individuality is not destroyed by death. And that's a radical difference between Christianity and those who believe simply that the soul is immortal. They believe the soul is immortal, but that spirit that was in a man went back and joined the complete immortality of God. And it did not have room for believing in the survival of personality or individuality of the person. But Christianity comes along and it teaches that death does not destroy or exterminate the individual. It simply is a transition. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore," he says, "encourage one another with these words." I thought about that as this year, not only you, but I have suffered the loss of very close loved ones. We need to be encouraged by reminding ourselves that our faith is not that death ends it, but our faith also embraces the bodily resurrection. But some do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe it, probably for these two reasons. It defied human reasoning. And so he writes in this chapter of how it is absolutely true that there is a general resurrection of those who die. First, he reminds them that they did believe that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Again, the odd thing is that they had accepted the resurrection of Jesus Christ as true. They were simply denying the general resurrection of the believers. In chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, he reminds them that their belief in the resurrection of Jesus was well-founded. Jesus Christ appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me. You know, I used to wonder, why didn't Jesus, after he was raised, go knock on Caiaphas's door, Anna's door, and say, "Guess who's back?" Rather, his appearances were to those who knew him best. And I've come to decide to see the wisdom in that. After reading all the articles of misidentification, it would be, if Jesus had appeared to those who were his enemies but who had only seen him casually, and they were to claim, "We saw him," people would say, well, they could be easily mistaken. How would they be able to really know it was Jesus? They barely saw him, and then it was at night. But Jesus appeared to those who knew him best. And when they affirmed up to 500 at one time, "This man that we had followed for 3 years is the same man that came to us 3 days after his crucifixion," then you know that their identification is solid. Second, he says, it is inconsistent to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and to deny that there will be a general bodily resurrection. That's where he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. He connects those two as being inseparable. And then third, he understands the real reason why they rejected the general teaching of the resurrection. And I think that is still the reason why people reject it today. It's too complicated to work out all the scenarios that we can imagine in our human minds and solve the problems that will create. It's just too complicated. We can't understand it. And so we dismiss it. And this is why the section in 35 to 44 becomes so important. And here's where that is implied as their problem. Their problem is they really couldn't understand it with their human minds, and therefore it was too complicated to be believed. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And then Paul's response to that is, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another. And stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I've been preparing for this Sunday and this lesson in 1 Corinthians 15 for several weeks because of a dream that I had not long ago. I don't know about you, I dream almost every night, and they are vivid dreams. And sometimes they're very uncomfortable dreams, but sometimes I wake up and I think, that's a wonderful, wonderful dream. And I had one a few weeks ago, shortly after I returned from California to assist in the burial of our older sister. And the dream was this. Someone, and I never got a clear image of who it was. Oftentimes, people I know appear in my dreams, but this was somebody, and he and I were discussing the resurrection. The whole dream, he and I discovered and discussed the resurrection. And all the problems that the human mind conceives of, well, I don't understand how this could happen. And in the dream, this person and I refer back to this part of 1 Corinthians 15. What you sow is not what is produced. And in the dream, I was holding a small acorn. And we were at our house, and in our side yard, as you know, is this gigantic oak tree that's more than 100 years old. And this person and I said, you know, if that oak tree can be produced by this tiny acorn that doesn't look like a tree at all, maybe we should trust that which is sown will produce a kind that is God chooses for it. And I woke up and I was helped by that dream. I am content to believe in verse 49 of the 15th chapter. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. And I'm the first to say that I can't work it all out in my mind. that there are questions that I have about how is this going to work out? But I'm willing to leave that problem to God, because as Jesus said, the reason the Sadducees didn't believe in part, it was because they couldn't work it out. They couldn't work it out. That did not mean that it's not true. I want to close by reading something to you. This is a statement that was written on my father's death, and it was written to be distributed at his memorial service. Our mother had already died. And in preparation for our father's funeral, the siblings, the brothers and sisters, got together, and we wanted to make a statement. And my sister Lucreta composed a statement that appeared in the memorial service. And it's called the Isbell Family Statement of Faith. And it was by the four children that they left behind. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The body that is sown is perishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. As in Adam all die, so we in Christ will all be made alive, each in his own turn. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's our statement of faith. One of the reasons why we believe so strongly in the individual being in existence apart from death is the great teaching that we must all be made accountable for the deeds done in the body. It will be an individual judgment of each person. And whether they have died by the time Jesus returns for judgment, or are alive, each person will be judged according to the deeds that they have done in the body. That's from 1 Corinthians. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us hope. And one of the ways it gives us hope is the hope that we and our loved ones are just not extinguished at death, but a hope in the future bodily resurrection from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. We're going to sing two verses of the invitation hymn. If we can assist you in any way, come to the front.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more, and the morning brings eternal light and air. When the saints are first together on the other shore, and the roll is all of yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called of yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care, and the lullaby is over and the work on earth is done, and the roll is called of yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called of yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
bear with me for a moment or two. I just want to mention a couple of words about Alan's message today. Alan always gives an informative and inspirational message. But today's message is one that a special note. Today's message covered many areas that we have questions about. And he answered those questions in the lesson. So what we're going to do is, rather than waiting until tomorrow to get this online, we'll put this message online at our website this evening, this afternoon. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to put it in two places, under Alan's sermon messages and then on the front page of our website, Broadway Church of Christ. And I would encourage you to take a moment, pad and pen in hand, and play that message where you can go back and forth. It was one of hope and assurance and scriptural relevance for all of us. So I would encourage you to do that, because in times of troubles, in times of doubt, and times of death and life, Alan laid it out for us to be able to answer that question, not only for ourselves, for those who ask, why do you believe? Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. And we say thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of hope. Hope in life everlasting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message and your messenger. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we live out the message in the true assurance of life everlasting. And we understand that and inculcate that into our every belief system, that we believe that there is life beyond this life, because you've said so in your holy word. And we, Heavenly Father, we want to live as though we know it to be fact, so that when we have that heavenly rendezvous, it will be complete with those who have gone before, and we have that hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.